Today, in our Great Questions series, we come to a great question in the book of Joshua. I love this question, and it has so many layers of interest for me. Are you for us or for our enemies? So here's what it looks like in Joshua chapter 5. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man across from him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he said, "No, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I have now come." Or I just pause here. You see the underlined part. Are you for us or for our enemies? Almost all Bible students think that this captain of the Lord's host is the Lord Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate appearance before Bethlehem. He would sometimes come in the form of a man or an angel. And so Joshua sees this person. Joshua has come to attack Jericho under God's directive. And there's this person over there who strikes him as being important. And he looks really kind of important and special and mighty. And so this fellow also is a warrior. He has his sword out. And so this person is alone. And Joshua is alone, evidently meditating about the battle of Jericho to come. And Joshua approaches him and says, "You're pretty awesome in your appearance. You're pretty fearsome. So I want to know, are you going to help us or are you going to help the people in Jericho? Are you on our side or are you on their side?" So that's the question. Are you for us or for our enemies? By the way, we also think that this is the Lord Jesus himself and not just an ordinary man or an ordinary angel, because it says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him. And we wouldn't expect any ordinary man or angel to let that slide. He should have been corrected if this was not the Lord himself. He should have been corrected. Furthermore, you see that the Lord instructs him in verse 15 to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. And that should remind you precisely of what happened with Moses at the burning bush. So we think this is the Lord Jesus, and he is there with his sword drawn. The question then is, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the answer is no, which is not what you would expect. We thought you were going to say, "Oh, I'm your side." Worst case scenario, I'm going to be on their side. But are you for us or for our enemies? No. Ah, so that's why it's such an interesting question. It's actually the wrong question. Most of you know that Abraham Lincoln was asked one time about the Civil War, and one of his advisors said, "Well, I am certainly grateful that God is on the side of the Union Army." And Abraham Lincoln said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And so Abraham Lincoln had the right idea here. The question is not, is God on my side, but rather, am I on God's side? And there's a huge difference. And by the way, once you raise that question, there are all kinds of implications that you have to sort through. The wrong question is God on my side? The right question is, am I on God's side? That's the right question. That's the next question that comes along. Jericho is kind of great because here you have a truly God-directed hero, Joshua, going against a truly anti-God, idolatrous city, Jericho. And so it's like best case scenario for knowing what you're supposed to do. You know what side you're on when that's the case. But that is not always the case. What I'm trying to figure out in most cases in my own life is what the true spiritual warfare, not the wars that I choose to engage in, but the true spiritual warfare in any given time and place really is. Like, what battle is God really pursuing here? And it's not so obvious sometimes. So what is it, and as God battles, what strategy is he employing? For example, does God want to go in with guns blazing, or does God want to go in as a perfect gentleman? Because there's a really big difference. And then furthermore, just because God is fighting that battle, does he want me to engage in that battle, perhaps leaving another battle that is more important to him for me at that time? So what are the real battles, not the contrived ones that I imagine? And what is God's strategy, and how do I figure into God's strategy in that particular battle? And I also want to know how to avoid inadvertently fighting against God, because that's a really scary possibility. How do I avoid inadvertently fighting against God when I really don't know and represent God's side after all? We always assume that we know exactly what God thinks and we are totally representing his side. But what if we're not? What if we are not representing the way God thinks on an issue? And how shall I avoid inadvertently fighting against God when I and my opposition are actually both following and representing God? Because there are issues where good people disagree. All right, so here's what we want to sort through. I may be, so the question, are you on my side or his side? No. I might be inadvertently fighting against God when I myself am not on God's side, even while I claim to be on God's side. And I might be inadvertently fighting against God when I, being wrong myself, declare war on another who is also wrong. And lastly, I might be inadvertently fighting against God when my opposition and I are both equally on God's side. Now, these are nuances that are very difficult to sort through. At least they should give us pause before we go in with guns blazing. What happens when I say that I'm on God's side? So Abraham Lincoln says, my concern is whether I am on God's side, because God is always right. And to that, all God's people say, amen. The question is, after I have said I am on God's side, am I truly actually on God's side? Because everybody claims to be on God's side, and then they fight like cats and dogs against each other. So am I really on God's side as I profess to be? That's a very important question. And we have to remember that I am always at least a little bit wrong about everything in the world. And sometimes I am grossly wrong, so wrong that I cannot truly be said to be on God's side anymore, even though I say that I'm on God's side. And so my side is always at least somewhat tainted with untruth or unkindness. So I'm never completely correct. And I'm never perfectly kind. And sometimes I am so incorrect and so unkind that I'm not actually on God's side, even though I would preach from the housetops that I am indeed on God's side. We have to be careful with this. It's so interesting that just after this conversation and success at Jericho, you remember the next big battle that the Israelites have is at the city of Ai. And Ai is nowhere near as formidable as Jericho. It's an easy city to conquer in the Promised Land. But you might remember that the Israelites were defeated at Ai. And so in Joshua 7, verse 6, we have something about the defeat and the aftermath. Joshua ripped his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie like this on your face? And Israel has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the cursed things and have also stolen and lied. And they have put it even among their own belongings. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs because they were cursed. And neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the cursed things from among you. So isn't that funny? Joshua's crying. He puts dust on his head. We are never tempted to do that. But he did. Put dust on his head. This is terrible. We lost the battle at Ai. You know, God said he was going to help us. And we're on God's side. The Lord said, you're claiming to be on my side. You're not on my side. I told you that all of the belongings of the people in Jericho had been left alone, and somebody in your army did not leave those belongings alone. They brought them home. They hid them under their tent. And now I am never going to help you with another battle unless you fix this. So Joshua and all of his army would have shouted from the housetops, "We are following God. We are on God's side." They would have said so. But that was not the case. The Lord said, "You're not on my side. I told you what to do. You didn't do it. You're not on my side." That's the scary thing. I profess to be on God's side. I say nothing is more important to me than to be on God's side. And then, after all, the Israeli army was not on God's side. Think of how often this happens in everyday life. Let's start with the children because, you know, they're the most primitive forms of ourselves. And the child is fighting over his toys, right? And so, naturally, we parents say, and all the children repeat religiously, "I had it first." This is what we call the right of first possession. I went into the toy room. I grabbed it. I have it first. Question is, are we really following the Lord when we declare our rights? Just because we have it first, does that mean we don't need to share? I think most of us feel pretty uneasy with that prospect. So I would say, I have a right. I am following God. God is on my side. I had it first. This with so many things in life. I was there first. I've been here longer than you. I have a right. But maybe God wants you to give up your right. Just because you got there first, just because you have a right, doesn't mean that you're on God's side. Maybe God would like to see you lovingly give up your right. A parent has a right to an immaculate home. In Arizona, we had a friend who every time the family used the stainless steel sink, every time, you turn off the water, and then you take a chamois and you shine the sink. Every time. This does not encourage me to wash my hands very often. Now, the parent has a right to an immaculate house. He does. It's his house. You know, he paid for it. It's his sink. If he wants it to be shiny, he can be shiny. He has a right. But you wonder, does God really want the parent to be making his kids crazy? Maybe not. Maybe he should give up that right to an immaculate home. Maybe God is not really pleased with that, and he's not exactly on God's side in that issue. What about the early 1800s? If we lived in the early 1800s, a person would say, "I have the legal right to own a slave, and I'm also not mean to my slaves. I'm nice to my slaves. I consider them to be like family." All right. Well, you have a legal right to do that in the early 1800s. You could say, "God is on my side." But should there really be ethnic slavery, like you're a slave just because of the color of your skin? I mean, we can defend some sorts of slavery biblically, but ethnic slavery because of the color of your skin? And the kidnapping that was involved with that, the New Testament calls that men stealing. You're going to steal people? Because that's absolutely forbidden. That's what the really, really rotten people do. They steal people. I mean, that's a high crime in the New Testament. So you have slaves who've been kidnapped? You say, "Well, God is on my side. I have the legal right." I don't think God wants you to exercise that legal right. What about if we come to the church culture? So we talk about family, politics, church culture. If we come to the church culture, does a sacrificial Christian, like somebody who worked really hard for VBS this week, does not the sacrificial Christian volunteer have a right to have a say in how things are done? Like, "Well, I put a bunch of my own money, a bunch of my own sweat in this, and you're not going to give me a say? I wanted to have a sunset up here that was 10 feet tall, and you gave me a measly one that is 5 feet tall. Shouldn't I have a say? I mean, it's my money, it's my sweat. I mean, should I have a say? Don't I have a right?" Well, maybe God wouldn't like that very much. Maybe, though you say, "I did all this for Jesus," you're actually not exactly doing it for Jesus because it came with strings attached. You want to have a say. Well, I mean, in all these things, it's very difficult. Sometime back, not so long ago, this pastor came to a megachurch in Florida. where he was not liked. He was liked by the majority, but there was a noisy minority. This is what it was like for him. He said, there were people in the choir who, when I would stand up to preach, would get up and walk out. And people would sit in the front row and just stare at me as I preach, stare me down as I preach. And people would grab me in the hallway between services and say, you're ruining this church, and I'm going to do everything I can to stop you. They started an anonymous blog, and the blog almost ruined my wife's life. Anonymous letters were sent out to the entire congregation with accusations and character assassinations. I would come out to my car and it would be keyed, and some people would stop at nothing to intimidate. It was absolutely terrible. So this is happening in a church. And you know, everybody in that church who was misbehaving would say, I am on God's side in this issue. I am on God's side. So you have, you know, mean Christians, immoral Christians, who still stand up and say, I am on God's side. And they're so wrong. You think, how does that happen? Well, at least partly it's happening because they're not pausing to consider whether they are truly on God's side. You know, there's a TV show called The Bachelorette. I mentioned this on one of our Wednesday Bible studies 2 weeks ago. This season, there's a Christian star featured. And the question comes up about the immorality of that show. So she was talking about that, and she says, I have been immoral, and honestly, Jesus still loves me. There's also a Christian male contestant, and he protested about her immorality. And she said, I don't owe you anything, and guess what? A man does not control anything I do. And as he was driving away, she directed an obscene gesture toward him. When she is being interviewed on Entertainment Tonight regarding her past and her prospective future immorality on the show, she said, regardless of anything that I've done, that's not how it works. I can do whatever. I sin daily and Jesus still loves me. It's all washed, and if the Lord doesn't judge me and it's all forgiven, then no other man, woman can judge me. She mentioned the paramount importance of a personal relationship with Jesus. And she described the essence of her Christian faith as it's not to judge others. She says she's been growing in her faith and she won't stand for shaming or judgment. And after one show recently featured her immoral escapade, she was talking to the male Christian contestant on the show. And she said, I did it, and honestly, Jesus still loves me. From obviously how you feel, me, obscenity, in a windmill, you probably want to leave the show now. Well, it would make me happy if you did. I don't know if that's happening or not. So weird. Because she's standing and saying, I am on God's side. So mean Christians, immoral Christians still say, I am on God's side. We're going to have to pause a little bit here and ask, am I really on God's side? Am I really? Because we could be wrong. We might be inadvertently fighting against God because we're not on God's side as we claim to be. And we also might be inadvertently fighting against God when I, being wrong myself, proclaim war on another person who is also wrong. In other words, we could both be wrong. And each one would say, I am on God's side, and neither one is on God's side. Or maybe one is not a Christian, and he would say, I'm not on God's side, but I know I'm not on God's side, so it's okay with me. And the other one would say, well, I am a Christian, so I am on God's side, but that guy's wrong too. What a mess it can be if we don't pause and ask the Lord if we are faithfully following. Sometimes my side and the side of my enemy are both so tainted with untruth and unkindness that neither side can claim to be on God's side. And just because I can prove that you are wrong, not on God's side, that doesn't make me right. Still not on God's side. You say, well, it's clear that that guy's wrong, and I'm not that. Yes, but maybe your untruth, your unkindness, is just a different kind of untruth and unkindness. And neither one of you are on God's side, even though you would stand and say, I am, I am. Clearly that guy's not, so I am. It's great in Habakkuk, the opening of his prophetic book. It has this quandary. And so just walk with me for a minute and watch how neither of these sides is actually God's side. So Habakkuk says, O Lord, describing conditions in the nation of Israel. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. The law is slack. You know, the Mosaic law. Nobody pays attention to it. It's like paralyzed. It's limp. The law is slack. And judgment never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Like, the righteous people in Israel are totally outnumbered by the wicked. The whole political thing is a mess. The moral atmosphere in Israel is deplorable, and I keep asking you for intervention, and you never do anything. Lord, how long do I cry? You're just not even listening to me. Israel is in shambles. So then the Lord says in verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land of Israel to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to stay. They're terrible and dreadful. They shall all come for violence, and their faces shall come up as the east wind, like an east wind coming from the east. Here they come, oh no, to Israel. And they shall gather the captives as the sand. They call these Israelites into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. So Habakkuk says, Lord, you never do anything. Israel is in a deplorable state. The Lord says, well, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they're going to trounce everybody in Israel. Then Habakkuk says, Lord, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked man devours the man that's more righteous than he? In other words, yeah, Israel is in a deplorable state, but the Babylonians are way worse. So why are you going to have the Babylonians punish people who are better than they are? So, in other words, neither side is right. Lord, Israel is deplorable. I'm going to bring the Babylonians and trounce them. No, the Babylonians are more deplorable. Nobody's on God's side. But, of course, the Israelites would have stood up and said, we're on God's side if it comes to choices. But nobody was really on God's side. It's so hard. Get all this figured out. To go back to our children, well, the child's right of first possession is wrong. Like, don't you think you could share even though you got it first? Wouldn't that be the higher thing to do? That would be God's side. Why don't you be more loving and share? But then his sibling comes along, and the sibling fixates on the one toy he can't have. Instead of the 100 others in the toy box that he's perfectly at liberty to play with. But no, he only wants the one. So sibling number one is wrong, and sibling number two is wrong. They're both wrong, and they will both appeal to fairness and say, I want a turn. He's had it long enough. I had it first. I'm on God's side. And neither one of them are on God's side. Well, the spouse's obsession about future finances makes it impossible for him to be generous. I mean, we have to save. We're getting old. We have to do something, so we can't be generous. But then the other spouse believes in retail therapy, and so she can't be financially prudent. Say, hey, you're worried about the future and you're not being generous. That's bad. You're not following God. And the other one, well, you're shopping and spending too much. That's bad. You're not following God. Nobody's right. And both of them would say, my wife has a problem. My husband has a problem. I'm on God's side, and he or she is not. Neither one is on God's side. Well, let's do politics. American wars. The revolution. You know, we are specifically told in Romans 13 not to have a revolution. Christians have to submit to their king. They have to. Submitting to the king does not mean bayoneting his guard. We weren't really supposed to do that. Now, most of us, ignorant as we are kind of glad that we had the revolution. Turned out pretty well. But Romans 13 said no. So you say, I'm on God's side, rebelling against the king. Like, oops, probably not. Well, then you have the Civil War. And they're all related. You realize, and nobody knows how this would have gone, but England outlawed slavery before we did, and they didn't have a war. Maybe if we didn't fight against England in 1776, slavery would have been outlawed by England, and we would still be under England, and we would have outlawed slavery because that's British law, and we would have done it without two wars. Furthermore, the irony of President Lincoln when he said, "My main concern is whether I am on God's side." Are we sure it was God's side that the southern states couldn't secede from the Union? I mean, who says so? Why? Maybe nice people in Congress should have said, "Oh, you're not happy anymore? All right." It's sort of like turning in your 2-week notice. "Oh, you don't want to work for our company anymore? All right, you don't have to." I mean, who says you can't? I mean, eventually Abraham Lincoln said you can't. We're not going to let you. But, I mean, are you sure? Why? Well, I don't know the answer to those. The Spanish-American War, to liberate Cuba from Spain. Why did we fight that war? I mean, I know there are reasons historically, but is it our job to run around and fight everybody? I mean, why? And Vietnam, are we sure? I mean, should we have been there? I don't know, maybe. I'm just asking, are we sure? And then the Iraqi war, I mean, are you sure? I mean, all this was necessary? I don't know. And whatever war is next, that's why World War II is so great, because we were attacked, and I'm pretty sure you're allowed to defend yourself when you're attacked. And I think that's okay, but so many of our wars is like, is this a holy war? I mean, are you sure it's a holy war? Well, that's politics. To go back to the church culture, Christian culture, what about the church member who prides himself on how many mission trips he's been on, and another church member who says, with a mocking tone, "Well, all mission trips are just gospel tourism." Well, maybe the guy who prides himself on how many mission trips he's been on isn't right. And maybe the guy who says all mission trips are gospel tourism, maybe he's not right. Maybe neither one is really on God's side. And it's really possible, though, they would both stand up and say, "I'm totally on God's side." Remember the pastor with the trouble? To remind you, there are people who get up and walk out. Their anonymous blog almost ruined my wife's life. Anonymous letters were sent out to the entire congregation with accusations and character assassinations. It was just terrible. Well, in 2015, he resigned from the church after admitting to an affair. "Well, if you're really concerned about your wife's honor, almost ruining my wife's life," he said, "you might avoid having an affair." You know, that's kind of hard on a wife's honor, kind of hard on her sense of well-being. So then, all the people who keyed his car and sent nasty grams all over the place, they could say, "See, I told you, this guy is totally wrong. We knew this was coming. He's totally wrong." And he was totally wrong. You know, obviously he has a character problem. But that doesn't make the other side that was keying the car and sending out the nasty grams, that doesn't make them right. They're both wrong. So who's following God? Who's on God's side? Neither one of them were on God's side very well, right? A woman went to Larry Christensen, a counselor, asking for advice if it would be okay under duress to divorce her husband, because her husband claimed to be a Christian, but he didn't go to church. He used lots of profanity. He mocked Christianity, and now the kids were picking up on all of this, and she said, "I don't know if I really should have the kids in this environment. Do you think I'm in an exceptional situation so I could divorce?" And Larry Christensen said, "But what I don't understand is twice this week he wanted to take you out to dinner and you turned him down." And she said, "Well, you know, I'm busy. I have too many things to do. I couldn't go out with him." And he said, "The problem with your marriage isn't with your husband. It's with you. You've come to resent your husband and his authority over you. Go home, apologize to your husband for being a quarrelsome wife, quit lecturing him on religion, leave that to God, cook him his favorite meals, settle down into the business of being a helpful wife to him." He said, yeah, he's wrong. He's not going to church. He's mocking Christianity. He's using profanity. He's wrong, but you're wrong. And you're going to say, well, I'm following God. I'm on God's side. Nobody's following God, even though you say so. Nobody's following God. You're both wrong. You know, who's Jericho? Who's Joshua? You're both Jerichos. So, only a few days after this, husband calls Larry Christensen on the phone and said, thank you so much for helping our marriage. He completely caved in to all of his sin and repented and started living as a sincere Christian. You don't have a Joshua and a Jericho. Here you have two Jerichos. You're both wrong. Nobody's following God very well. And you might be inadvertently fighting against God when you and your opposition are both equally right. No way. You realize that some of the things we argue over, some of these things that we have strong opinions about, are equally satisfying to God. Now, not everything is like that. We're not postmoderns who think that God has no opinion about anything. Everything has to be tolerated. But there are many things that God wants us to be tolerant of in the area of Christian liberty. And the point is not the crucial matter. What you do afterwards becomes the crucial matter. Once I establish that my position is spirit-led, it truly is spirit-led, that is, it is truly kind and truly correct, spirit-led. That does not mean that the person who is different from me is not spirit-led, is not correct, is not kind. In many matters, there's more than one way to do this. In Acts 15:37, we have this great story about Paul and Barnabas. You remember John Mark went with them on their first missionary tour, and he only stopped early on in the ministry and bailed out because we don't know why John Mark bailed out, but he did. Well, it comes time for their second missionary tour, and Barnabas says, well, let's bring John Mark again. And Paul says, I don't want to bring that guy. He bailed on us right away. It didn't work at all. And so Barnabas determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul did not think it good to take him with them. And the contention was so sharp between them that they parted one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed. Well, we don't exactly know what it means by the contention being sharp. If it was emotionally sharp, that's not good. But if it was just sharp in the sense that we're at an impasse here, that's all right. We don't know what it was. Either way, the approach could be good. The idea would be, well, Barnabas, you're right. It's always good to give a guy a second chance. So you give John Mark a second chance, and God bless you, go for it. And then I'm going to take Silas with me. And now, for the first time, we are two mission teams instead of one. What could be better than that? So you don't have to hate each other because you have a difference. They're both equally satisfying. So good. We'll divide up. You have a mission team. We have a mission team. And we've doubled our efforts. Great. In Luke 9:49, remember this story. John said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. And Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he that is not against us is for us. Let him do it. He's fine. So once you say, well, I know I'm following Jesus, and this guy over here, he's different than I am, so he must not be correct. He must not be kind. He must not be spirit-led. That is a false conclusion. It is possible that the Lord was happy with the disciples for what they were doing and with this fellow who's casting out demons for what he's doing. So back to our children. The child wants to share a favorite toy. That's great. So his idea is, we're going to play with this toy together. You know, here we are. We're going to drive this truck together. We're going to go on an adventure. So you're in this seat and I'm in this seat. We'll do it together. And the other child says, well, I want to share it too, but my idea is you play for 10 minutes and you hand the truck off to me and I'll play for 10 minutes. So who's on God's side? either one. You say, this is a truly kind and correct way to share. So since this is a really nice idea, my opponent, who has a different idea, must be wrong. No, either way, whatever. One spouse wants to have a showplace house, immaculate, with the stainless steel, chamoyed after each use. And one spouse wants to have a child-friendly house. You know, you have some things sitting around, not always perfect. Who's right? I don't know. Equally good, whatever. One voter casts his vote for a particular candidate with a great policy of religious freedom, family ethic, work ethic. And another voter casts his vote for a different candidate with an equally great policy of religious freedom, family ethic, work ethic. So these two voters disagree. Why don't you say, I believe that the Lord is leading me to vote for this guy, and you're voting for the other guy, so you must be wrong. In reality, they might very well both be right. The Lord is equally satisfied. How about when one church member wants church kids to be in the service worshiping with their families, and another church member wants kids to have age-appropriate worship that will be more meaningful for them? Who's right? Well, since I am sure that the Lord is leading me, I'm spirit-led in this matter to know that the children should be in the service worshiping with their families. And since the Lord is leading me that way, and I'm quite sure of it, and it's both true and kind, and you're different, then you must be wrong. I know I'm spirit-led, and you're different, so you must be wrong. That's not true. You don't know that. Maybe the Lord is equally happy with both sides. At least you have to ask yourself that possibility. Rick Warren, California pastor of fame, sat his wife down one day. He said, Kay, I don't think you like me. She protested. Yeah, well, of course I like you. You're great. Kay, I don't think you like me. You're always picking on me. You criticize how my shirt is tucked in or not tucked in. You tell whether this color goes with that color. You tell me my hair is sticking up and smooth it down like I'm 6 years old. You treat me like I'm a child. No matter what my opinion is, you have something to say about it. You pick on me all the time. Okay, he said, no way, I don't do that. I do not behave like that. He said, yes, you really do. I know you love me, but I'm not sure you like me anymore. And Kay says, so I went back to the Lord. God, you've got to help me here because I have the feeling he's right. And this is really sad and ugly. And she was remembering Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, you'll be consumed. And so, you see what's happening here? She would say, well, honey, it wouldn't be very nice of me to let you go up and preach in front of 5,000 people with your hair sticking up, you know. You look like a fool. So how can I let you do that, you know? I've got your back. And it's sort of right. But of course, he's sort of right too, that there should be some sort of, you know, affection here. And so you say, but I'm on God's side. You know, I'm following God. I'm just trying to help you out. And he's right, and she said so, right? So I went back to the Lord. I said, Lord, is he right? I think he is right. So she's right, and he's right. They both just have to come together and figure out some new way to do this because, you know, you don't want to go around looking silly. So he needs her. They just have to figure out. They're both right. But if they don't handle it well, then they're wrong. And that's the scary part. I love this story about Robert Chapman. In 1832, he left his law practice to become a pastor. You know, there was some risk to that. You know, lawyers could make a better living than pastors. And he's in England at exactly the same time when George Mueller and Hudson Taylor are alive. So my heroes, you know, great. And he is a Plymouth Brethren, and he's been invited to pastor a Baptist church that's been in trouble. So Robert Chapman goes to the Baptist church, and there's just all kinds of healing, and the church becomes a great little church, just a solid little light. And Robert Chapman is important in Hudson Taylor's ministry. He's one of the original board members on CIM, the mission board. And, of course, George Mueller is Mr. Everything. So this church is becoming like the epicenter of what God is doing on planet Earth. But then there were these original members of the Baptist church who had been part of that forever and ever. And they said, you know, Pastor Chapman, you've been allowing people to join our church who are baptized as babies, and they haven't been baptized as believers. And this is a Baptist church which is all about only letting members come who are baptized as believers. So you have to change. And Robert Chapman and the majority, the vast majority of people in the church said, well, we think that people have a different view on child baptism should still be allowed to be members of our church. We would not like to send them away because they honestly believe that their baby baptism was legitimate. Well, then that minority said, well, this has always been a Baptist church, and you can't come in here and change the polity. So you have to go and take your majority with you. So this guy, who is a lawyer by trade, sat down in the presence of the Lord, and he said, okay. So he and the majority just gave the church building over to the little Baptist minority, and they left. And of course, the little Baptist minority were happy, and he and his new congregation in the new building, they were happy as well and did just fine. That's so great. Say, well, clearly, I'm right about this. And that clearly means you're wrong about this. Like, no, there's probably more than one way to do this. There's that great story when Moses comes down from Sinai and the people are worshiping the golden calf. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, who's on the Lord's side? That's the right question. Who's on the Lord's side? That's the right question. Let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man. And 3,000 people were executed for idolatry. And then the Lord was satisfied, and he stopped. That's the right question. But Moses had it made, because he asked them, who is on the Lord's side? And they said, I am. And they came over and they stood with him. Well, now you know who's on the Lord's side, because the others said, no, we kind of like worshiping this golden calf and we're not going to comply. So you're clearly not on the Lord's side. It's so nice when one is a Moses and one is an idol worshiping rebel. Then you can see who's on God's side. It's also so nice when there's a Jericho figure and a Joshua figure. If only every rival were a Jericho, and every disciple were a Joshua. Let me say, who's on God's side? Joshua raised, I am. It will always be perfect. But so often it's not like that. If you're not careful, you take your sword and you slay 3,000 people, and you might inadvertently be fighting against God when you're not as much on God's side as you claim to be. Or when you say, well, that guy's clearly not on God's side, so I must be. And the truth is, neither of you are on God's side, really. Or you say, I know I have this from God's Spirit, and that guy's different, so he must not be following the Spirit of God. When in fact, you could both be following the Spirit of God. You might be inadvertently fighting against God, and that's what you never want to do. The right question is not, is God on my side, but am I on his side? And then the next questions are really hard to discern, so go carefully.